It ain't no thing. Well, good morning again. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 3 or your copy of God's Word, whatever form it takes. John chapter 3, where we've been for the last couple Sundays. Let me mention again, I want to say something about John chapter 3. It's largely concerned with the gospel. It's largely concerned with salvation, at least up to this point. We'll see the gospel clearly again today. And you might be thinking, well, here we go again. You're preaching to the choir, Pastor Rob. Well, that's true. But, you know, you never know who's in the room who has never trusted in Christ. But if that's your case, if you have trusted Christ, then I would encourage you to think of John chapter 3. And as we have looked through the sovereignty of God and the new birth and then man's responsibility to believe, that you use it as a believer to learn how God saves people, and that you incorporate what we learned in John chapter 3 and how you speak to people about Christ and use it that way instead of thinking to yourself, well, I'm already a believer, I don't need this chapter. You know, you're a believer, you do need this chapter. We all need to see how God saves sinners like you and me. So we come to another great portion of this chapter, and we'll come to a good break at the end of verse 21, and that's where we'll leave it for a couple weeks, and we'll come back and pick up verse 22 2 weeks from this morning. Let me begin, though, by asking the Lord to help us, as Dan just played, Speak, O Lord, in the offertory. Let me ask for His help now as we open His Word. Help us, Lord. And guard us from thinking, well, this is the good news, I've heard it before, I've trusted in Christ, and I don't need to hear it again. Prevent us from checking out of the service early. Let us see, and not just see, but glory in the way you save people. Wow, as we've seen in this interview with Nicodemus, and it's passed on from that now, Father, to hear about your great love for our world that sent Christ to die on the cross. Let us be moved yet again. This is a work your Spirit has to do. You know, in America, Father, we confess our infatuation with the next new thing. And it is a horrible infatuation. And this message that we read here is thrilling. And it's a thrilling old thing. It is your great plan of redemption that you launched before time began. So let it thrill us afresh and anew today. And I pray this for myself, even as I preach. Lord, use your word, and as your gospel is described, renew me in it. I pray for your work to do its saving word among us today, Lord. If there should be someone here who's yet to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, let it be clear to them in particular. But help us all, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus today. And this we pray in His name. Amen. Described as perhaps one of the most daring rescues ever attempted, it took place in July of 1974 what one man describes as a swift display of military precision, courage, and sheer daring. 99 Israel commandos flew in and rescued 99 Jewish hostages from Uganda in East Africa, Central East Africa, which has come to be known as the raid on Entebbe. Their plane was hijacked on a flight from Athens, flown to the capital of Uganda, which is Entebbe. You see it circled in red there on that tiny map of Africa behind me, where they landed and were actually welcomed. The terrorists were welcomed by then dictator Idi Amin, who we all recognize was insane. And their goal, the goal of the terrorists, was to force Israel and four other nations to release 53 Palestinian terrorists from jail. They made it clear to the world that if these 53 were not released, all of the Israeli hostages they had captured would be killed. They released non-Jewish hostages. They were sent home, but these they held in captivity. The Israeli Prime Minister, Yitzhak Rabin, at the time, immediately began to negotiate for their release. But at the same time, Israel began to pursue a military option. And a strike force of Israeli commandos was assembled, began planning the impossible, a way to rescue these hostages from the airport at Entebbe. After 2 weeks of planning, with some help from the United States of America, a little bit of help from the other African country of Kenya, the Israelis launched their rescue on July 4th, 1976. And so while you and I were, many of us, observing and celebrating America's bicentennial that very day, on the other side of the world, in the dead of night, an Israeli cargo plane was landing at the airstrip of Entebbe. As the plane landed, the back gate dropped, and out of this cargo plane, a large black Mercedes-Benz limousine rolled out, followed by two Land Rovers. The Land Rovers were filled with Israeli commandos who were disguised as Palestinians. In the back of this huge limousine was a rather bulky Israeli officer. He was disguised as Ugandan dictator Idi Amin. This enabled them to approach within yards of the airport terminal. Actually, there were Ugandan guards stationed around the airport terminal cooperating with the terrorists. They snapped to attention, believing that their dictator was rolling up. And of course, this was the whole plan, to get within a few yards of the building, and they were able to before the first shots were fired. Within 20 minutes, the shooting was over. The commandos rescued the hostages, escorted them to cargo planes that were waiting on the runway to make a hasty exit. The entire raid lasted an hour and a half once it began on ground. Three hostages lost their lives, just three of the 102. 99 were returned to Israeli soil, where they were reunited with family and loved ones. And of course, the whole thing was made into a movie with Charles Bronson entitled The Raid on Entebbe. It was an exciting, thrilling rescue. And I don't know if you have, I remember seeing part of the movie when it was aired on TV. As daring and thrilling as that rescue was, it pales in comparison to another far more thrilling rescue described in the Word of God. The raid on Entebbe took 2 weeks to plan, but the rescue mission I'm thinking of was set in motion before time began. The raid on Entebbe involved just 100 Israeli commandos, 99 actually, while the mission I'm thinking of involved a host of people that you and I could never number. This raid on Entebbe was a great demonstration of precision, daring, and courage, but this other mission we're thinking about today was by far and away the greatest rescue in history. And the rescue I'm thinking of is, of course, the Son's rescue mission that we see in our passage this morning in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. This is the Word of God. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. And there are two features of this rescue mission that we need to see this morning. As we examine the Son's rescue mission, two features stand out. The first is the purpose of the Son's mission. The first feature we encounter in verse 17 is the purpose, the reason behind the Son's mission. And there are three things that we need to see about the purpose of His mission. First of all, we see that He was sent by the Father. Christ's mission had its origin in God the Father. Verse 17 begins, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." And the reference to God here at the beginning of verse 17 is a reference to the first person of our triune God, God the Father. And just as we saw last week in the verse above this, God the Father is behind the Son's rescue mission. It's God the Father that sent Christ into the world. We have to avoid the common error in our culture that God is an angry God and that's all He is. Had it not been for the Son to step in mercy and love, the Father would have had His way with us. No, friends, look at the love of God. As we saw in verse 16 last week, "For God so loved the world," that is, "For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And here again in verse 17, John, and we have to say the Holy Spirit speaking through John, affirms to us and presses the point home that it's the first person in the Trinity behind this rescue. He's the one behind the plan to send the Son to save. And you see the Father's activity especially come out in the word "sent." For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. This is no casual sending that we're talking about. This is the term that John uses is the word apostello, from which you and I, well, not you and I, but the Bible writers, we get our English word apostle. This is an official sending. This is, the word means to send someone on a special mission. It means that someone's been hand-chosen and sent on a specific mission by the sender. And it carries the idea that that sent one has the authority to carry out the mission. And so, John tells us here in verse 16 and 17 that Christ was designated by God the Father, commissioned for a special mission, entrusted with the Father's authority, His apostle, really, and sent on this mission. And we read in Hebrews chapter 3 of this very thing. It says in that cross-reference, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." We have an apostle in our house. We have an apostle in our house named Sophie. And every once in a while, her mother and I will commission her to go upstairs and wake up her sisters. I think I've shared this with you before. We say, "Please go wake up your sisters and do it gently." And tell them that Dad said to wake up. Or tell them Mom said to wake up. She is Christy and my little apostle on various occasions, and the other ones have served that function as well. But in a far, of course, a far, far grander scheme, this is what we see of Christ. He is sent by the Father. He is the Father, literally the Father's apostle, the sent one. He's sent by the Father. But the second thing to see is He's sent not to sentence. He is not sent to pass sentence on the world. Verse 17 says, For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The word condemn means to pass a sentence, to declare guilty, to judge a person guilty and liable to condemnation. The purpose of Christ's rescue mission then was not to pass sentence on the world. Christ was not sent to pass sentence because the world was already under sentence. He did not come to declare the world guilty because the world had already been declared guilty. And we know that the world was already under sentence from Romans chapter 1, don't we? We all nod in agreement. Let's look at Romans 1 and see what the Word of God has to say at this point. Romans chapter 1, this is a very, very important text. Have I ever introduced a portion in the Bible that's not very, very important? What's the most important one? The one I'm talking about at that minute. So in this very important text, look at what it says about how the world is already under sentence. And boy, just a profound insight into our world. It says, for the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God, and again, the wrath of God is God's righteous anger at sin, His justified anger at sin, His holy anger at sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from that is, it's already started to be unfurled from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, look, suppress the truth. Well, how is it that ungodly men suppress the truth? It goes on to tell us, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Friends, notice the significance of that verse. God has revealed Himself. And it says, He may be known. He's not hiding to the world at large. Look at verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, look at the wording, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is no new thing. Since the world hardened, we've been able to see God's invisible attributes through the created order. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, here's the verdict. And look at this. So that they are without excuse. You see how the Spirit of... Oh, friends, this is so crucial for you to grasp. You see how the Spirit of God, with one sweep of one sentence, tells us that the whole world is already under sentence, already bearing the guilty sentence. And he continues, for although they knew God, look at that. Real knowledge of God can be gained through creation. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkness is a significant theme in our text today. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God, that is, what can be known about Him through natural revelation. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Friends, this is why evolution is such a heinous. Why? It's because it masks the natural world from men seeing the glory of God. And in this hugely significant passage, hugely significant, I think that, I don't know, it's a new adjective today. we see that men are without excuse. The world is already under sentence because they've rejected God as revealed in creation. You know, there's a story about a young seminary student. He was for a research project. He had to go to other churches and attend services, and he had done so, and he was in a rural area, pulling out of the local Catholic church, pulled onto what he thought was a country lane, had his car up to 40 miles an hour. When the police car pulled him over, he was informed he had gone 15 miles over the limit. Well, he was unfamiliar to the town and the area, and so he decided that he was going to plead a case. He hadn't seen the speed limit sign. He was new to the street. And so as his court date approached, he worked up his arguments, his justification. He rehearsed them over and over in his head. His court day came. He appeared at the court. The court called his name, read the charges, and the judge, dressed in his authoritative black robe, arrived at the bench. And in his authoritative tone said, "Mr. Mutchler, do you have anything you wish to say?" He writes, "Here it was my chance to speak. Surely the judge would understand and side with me. But to my surprise, it hit me at that moment. I was, in fact, guilty. And my excuses would do nothing to change that. And all I could mutter to his question was, 'No, sir. No, sir.'" And we read here in Romans chapter 1 that the world is without excuse. And if on that day, or I should say when on that day they stand before the Father, they too will merely be able to mutter a meager, "No, sir," as they stand before God, the judge of the universe. The world is without excuse. It's already under sentence. And that's why Christ was not sent to sentence the world. It's already under sentence. But it's not just that he was sent not to sentence. It goes on to tell us he was sent to save, as John 3, 17 continues. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's the purpose of Christ's rescue mission, not to pass sentence on the world, to save the world. The term saved means to be rescued from sin and the necessary judgment that sin brings. Friends, take note. Christ was not sent to the world to save innocent people, because there weren't any. It says Christ was sent to save those already under sentence. He was sent to people who required rescuing. He was sent to people who needed saving. And the reason, again, they required saving and rescuing is because they'd already been declared guilty and were under sentence of death. And so he's not sent to save innocent people. Friends, let's take note of that. Christ is not sent to save innocents, because there aren't any. He was sent to save the guilty. And how would he save the world? How would he save guilty sinners? Well, verse 17 tells us, and look at this last phrase, "But in order that the world might be saved," look at that, "through him." The world would be saved through faith in him. The world would be saved by trusting in Christ's work on the cross. Those already under sentence would be rescued by trusting in Christ's payment for him, for sin. Through him, friends, that phrase obliterates the idea that there are many ways to be saved. We are, in our offer of the gospel, as exclusive as God is. Amen. Notice those two words, through him. The Word of God, this is not tucked away and some obscure reference in the Bible, Acts 4:12, the apostle says, and there is salvation, look it, in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In 1 Timothy 2:15, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so this is a shock, and this cuts right across your held belief if you think that there are multiple paths to God. The Word of God clearly affirms that there aren't, that God the Father sent Christ to save the world through faith in Him. This is the purpose of His rescue mission. He was sent by the Father not to sentence, but to save. Well, we move on from the purpose to the second feature, and that's the results of His mission. From the purpose of His mission, we want to now move to the results of His mission. And there are two results that John gives us in our passage here. The first result is that believers are acquitted. The first result of Christ's mission is that believers have their guilty sentence suspended. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. And John tells us that a guilty sentence will not be passed on those who trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. Those who put their faith in Jesus will be declared not guilty. And not only that, not only are they declared not guilty, the book of Romans and Galatians tells us that God the Father also pronounces that we're righteous, that we are now in a right standing with Him. So it's not just that the charges have been dropped, it's also that further that righteousness has been credited to our moral bank account. This is a great thing. How exactly does that work? How exactly does that transaction take place? When we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, God the Father takes our sin and places it on Christ's account. Little simple banking for you this morning, okay? God the Father takes our sin and puts it on Christ's account. And so we read in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. And here we read that God the Father takes our Son and puts it on Christ's account. And the word we use, the $10 word for that, is called imputation. Again, not amputation. Imputation. Our sin is put on Christ's account. But then further, the Father takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and places it on our account. And seeing the righteousness of His Son applied to you and me, He declares, it's a legal transaction, He declares you and I to be righteous. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 continues, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible calls this justification by faith, or to be put in the right standing with God by faith. And Dr. R.C. Sproul defines it like this. Justification may be defined as that act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. But wait, there's more. It's free. It cannot be worked for. Contra the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot earn justification by merit. It says this in Romans 3:23 and 24. We're very familiar with the first verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But wait, there's more. But then further, being put right with God means that there's now no punishment for you and I. The charges have been dropped. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And because of that, you and I escape the eternal punishment for our sins in hell. This is a good deal. Romans 5:1 assures us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God the Father. He is no longer angry at us. And then further, Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation. That means sentence and its punishment. There is no now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how can we read this verse without a smile on our face? You will not be sent to the prison of hell to pay for your sin. Amen. Through Jesus Christ's payment for it on the cross. And because His righteous life has been credited to you. Oh, my goodness. There's a in 1982, a man named Ken Waters was convicted for first-degree murder and sent to prison, life imprisonment in Massachusetts. His sister, a lady named Betty Ann Waters, devastated by her brother's conviction, convinced that he was innocent. And so she entered law school for the express purpose of learning how to overturn her brother's conviction. She studied law, graduated, and she began studying. He was convicted in 1982. This takes place in 2001. She discovered, and by this time they're using DNA evidence that you see on, you know, all your crime shows now. Traces of hair or things that are left behind can reveal the DNA of the perpetrator. And so she studies this and investigates to see if there is DNA evidence left over from her brother's trial. And there is. They test it. And guess what? He was innocent. And he walks out of jail after 19 years a free man. The charges were dropped. He goes home that evening, sleeps in his own bed for the first time in nearly two decades. That's the kind of thing that's happened. We've been declared not guilty. The charges have been dropped. There's no condemnation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the first glorious result of Christ's mission, is that believers are acquitted. Declared not guilty, not just not guilty, they're also declared righteous. But there's a second result. The other shoe must drop. And the second result is that unbelievers are condemned. This is not my word. This is the word that the Spirit of God uses in verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. And take note of that last phrase, is condemned already. There's a funny verb tense that John uses as he writes this. It's called the perfect tense. And it refers to something in the past that's completed, but that has results that continue on into the future. And so we could translate the verse like this, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. Or, whoever does not believe remains condemned. In other words, the guilty sentence that he was under to begin with remains in place, while those who have their guilty sentence dropped, those who believe have their guilty sentence dropped, those who do not believe remain under the guilty verdict and serve their full sentence of eternity apart from Christ in hell. Why do they remain under the guilty sentence? John tells us two reasons why they are condemned, why they are not acquitted. One reason comes at the end of verse 18, and it says, in the middle of verse 18, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. One reason that the unbeliever remains condemned is because of his unbelief. And last week we said that belief consisted of three things. Belief involves knowing the facts about Christ. Knowing that Jesus is not just a human, but that Jesus is God. Knowing that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Knowing that Jesus died as a substitute on the cross. And knowing that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Those are the facts of the gospel. And yes, we must know them to be saved. But further, not only do we have to know the facts, there is knowledge involved in the gospel. Secondly, we must acknowledge that those facts are true. That those are true facts. That yes, Jesus Christ really was God. And yes, He really did die as a substitute for sin. And yes, He really did rise from the grave on the third day. But that's not enough. Friends, we said this last week, I'll say it again. You can go through those first two things and not be a Christian. You can know the facts about the gospel, and boy, that you're in church on Sunday, it's a good bet that most of you do know the facts of the gospel. You know, you can even agree with me about the facts of the gospel. Yes, of course, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. My parochial school growing up taught me that. Of course, I know that's true. Yes, I believe He died on the cross. Yes, I believe He rose from the dead on the third day. Up until this point, you can know all this and not know Jesus. There's a third thing involved in belief, and that is personal faith. Until you get to the third thing, you're not a Christian. You must exercise your personal trust and reliance in Christ's death on the cross for your sin. This is where you acknowledge that you too are under sentence. Where you too realize that you are a guilty sinner. And where you realize that, yes, Christ had to die for my sin. And until we reach number three, we don't yet know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. If you're fuzzy about this, at any time I'd love to talk to you about this and help you understand what it means further. If you're not sure, you can talk to me after church or email me, call me. Mom and Dad, you know, kids can, you know, splurt out facts. Okay, but our goal is not just for our children to splurt out facts. If you catechize your children, that's fine. You know, go ahead. That can be one means God uses. But just because your kids can rattle off the answers to a catechism does not mean they're Christians. They might even probably do acknowledge that those facts are true. But until they get to three, until we deal with their heart, you know, that's what we're going for. You know, that your children know the books of the Bible. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Many of the adults in the room probably don't know the books of the Bible. That they know, you know, the stories in the gospel. Wonderful. Yes. But we're trying to get to number three. And it's until we get to number three, which the unbeliever never does, is why they're under the sentence. the guilty sentence. And John says that they have not believed, and that's why they're not cleared and acquitted, is because they've never gotten to number three. Just think back with me about Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus knew his Old Testament. He was a very religious man. It's doubtful he knew the facts about Christ, but he would. We trust that Nicodemus did come to saving faith. We see later in the book of John that he did. So there's no being a very religious person and knowing all these Bible facts and even knowing facts about Christ and guaranteeing that you are a believer. Whew. Well, unbelief keeps them under the sentence of guilty. This personal trust, and there's an illustration of personal trust, of your relying on Christ and your relying on His work on the cross and not your own works. There's a story about an older gentleman named, he was referred to as Uncle Oscar. Uncle Oscar had never flown in his life. And, you know, as many of us were when we travel or fly for the first time, we're very apprehensive on the airplane. And he was. Uncle Oscar was very nervous about flying. And so he finally took the plunge, made his first flight, and his friends asked the elderly gentleman, "Well, how was it?" And he replied, "It wasn't as bad as I thought it might be, but I'll tell you this, I never put all my weight down." I never put all my weight down. That's what number three is. Number three is putting all your weight down. It is to rest, lean your whole weight upon payment, Christ's payment for sin on the cross. Well, the first reason the unbelievers condemned is unbelief. But then John gives us a second reason why he's condemned, and the second reason that an unbeliever is not acquitted but remains under sentence is because they love the darkness. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, or this is the sentence. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The light refers to Christ, the holiness and the purity of Christ and the gospel message. And we saw this in chapter 1. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or comprehended it. And then verse 9 says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So we know the glorious light of Christ and His gospel was freely and widely proclaimed to all, but and even today the gospel is freely and widely proclaimed, but many, most even, reject the light. Why? Well, look at your text, verse 19. People loved the darkness. They set their love on the darkness, you could say. And then verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They reject the light of Christ because they love their sin. They reject the light of the gospel because they prefer their sin. They reject the light of the good news because they are comfortable in their sin. Scholar Leon Morris says, immersed in wrongdoing, they have no wish to be disturbed. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. Listen, this is why we proclaim the sovereignty of God and salvation. Unless He works first, friends, nobody comes to faith in Jesus because we love darkness. That's why God must work, do a sovereign work in our hearts to give us a new heart, verses 1 through 8, because until we do, we will never repent and believe. We love the dark. And verse 20 explains further why they love darkness. Verse 20 says, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. They love the darkness and hate the light because they know the light will expose their sin for what it is. They reject the light of the gospel because they know their deeds are evil. And the gospel will expose their deeds and condemn us of guilty sinners. This is not just crime committed in the back streets of Atlanta. This is the light of the gospel exposing your religious works as trash. Your moral life, trying to do the right thing from whatever background you grew up in, and trying to do it apart from Christ. The gospel shines on that and says, in the words of the Apostle Paul, it's dung. That's what the gospel illumines. He illumines, of course, what we would consider, you know, dark sin, but he also illumines what you and I would consider light sin. So yes, he exposes murder, adultery, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, yes, it's in the Bible, all what we would consider significant sin. But then we come to things like selfish ambition, which my Bible translates rivalry. I have trouble with rivalry. And envy. And coveting. And those things are obvious, but these things aren't obvious. And the light of the gospel shows on that. It's very unpleasant. But the light of the gospel not only shines on that side of the stage, it shines on this side of the stage into these other things that are invisible, less visible, perhaps. John MacArthur comments, to come to the light means to have one's darkness exposed for what it is and to have it rebuked for what it is. No one likes this process. Persistent wrongdoers, least of all, the fear of constructive reproof keeps them from the light. And so the account is given of a couple who were driving through the country on a warm summer evening. And as they approached a small town, they came into the town's single stoplight. And as they pulled up under the light, the stoplight revealed all that was killed on their windshield in their drive through the country. And their son from the back seat cries out, "Look how dirty!" And the light changes and they go on through the town and they re-enter the darkness. And upon re-entering the darkness on the edge of town, the son cries from the back seat, "Now the glass is clean." That's what the light of Christ and His gospel does. It shows you and me the bugs on the windshield. And it's not fun. And nobody likes to have their sin exposed for what it is. And that's why, John tells us, people remain under the sentence of death, is because they love the darkness and they hate the light. Believers, on the other hand, come to the light. Look at verse 21. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And the thing that's true about Christ followers is that they come to the light and they allow the Word to shine in our hearts. That's one of the reasons we gather, is to get in the light. And let's face it, you and I need to be under all the light we can be, so the Word of God can shine and expose what's not pleasing to the Lord. And without being too snarky, I just won't say that at all. Yes. Yes. Well, the second result of Christ's mission unbelievers are condemned. While believers are acquitted and cleared of guilty charges, freed from the sentence of death, unbelievers remain condemned for two reasons. It's because they refuse to believe, and because they love the darkness. You know, this is a far better rescue mission than the raid on Entebbe. Entebbe pales compared to this massive undertaking by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And by way of application, friends, the mission still continues. The rescue mission is still underway. It's ongoing. This is no 90-minute flurry into the jungle and then back out again. This is an ongoing fight, and you and I are part of the fight. And as a follower of Jesus, you and I are called to carry on the mission and proclaim to other captives that God, in His great love for sinners like us, sent His Son to rescue them from their guilty sentence. This is the message that you and I are called to proclaim. Look, the charges against you can be dropped if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. This is a mission we're all on. I hope you engage in it when you leave today. Somehow, as we gather to worship and scatter to witness, that someone in your circle of friends or sphere of influence, is the way the term is used, that you will proclaim the good news that God the Father sent the Son to rescue captives and declare them not guilty through faith. And of course, not only for us, but also today, you must know that the Son has come to rescue you. That this, I don't know if you could grasp the enormity. That God the Son, the captain of the fray, died in battle to rescue you from your guilty sentence. And today you can have your sentence commuted, eradicated, by trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I'd love to talk to you about that after the service, if you care to. Let's pray as we close. Father, we give you praise for your awesome work in sending your Son Jesus to rescue sinners like us under the sentence of death. Thank you, Father, that through faith in Jesus, your Son, we can have our charges dropped. Not just dropped, but then declared righteous. No prison term to serve. There is no condemnation for us in Christ. And Father, we say thank you. And Father, we pray further that we would faithfully carry on the mission of the Son. And Father, we pray for those here today not yet rescued, that they might see the light of the gospel and come to faith in Jesus, your Son. This we pray through Christ. Amen.